Right, this evening, I want to consider with you a subject that you might think at first hearing is dull and deadly boring and totally irrelevant to any of us. But I can assure you, as you will see as we go through, it is very far from being irrelevant and is indeed very relevant indeed and is practical. Now, we as a church on a Sunday evening have been working our way through for quite a while now this document that I've got here, the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order of 1658, which is the doctrinal standard of Congregationalism. And I say it every time, we're not going through this in order that we will be good Congregationalists. It's rather it gives us an opportunity to look in a systematic way at some fundamentals of the faith, to examine them in the light of the Scriptures, and to see what the Scriptures teach. And where we find that what the Declaration says is the same as the Scriptures, we can say amen and rejoice that these men in the past believed the Bible as we do. But we have had occasions, and we will have again in the future, to compare the Declaration with the Scriptures and find that the Declaration has got it wrong. In which case we say, oh well, we must realise that these people were men, they weren't perfect, they made mistakes, and on this point at least, they made a mistake and got it wrong. We'll believe what the Bible says. So that's the approach we've been taking, and that's brought us tonight to chapter 24, which is, as I said, an exciting one, of the civil magistrate. And you think, why on earth has he got anything about the civil magistrate in a declaration of faith? Well, for that, I've just got to give you a quick historical background. At the time of the Reformation, and this continued on into the 17th century when this document was produced, there was a big debate as to the role of the state in the church. And usually it was a question of the role of the magistrate, whether the courts of law had any responsibility at all with regulating the church. And in some places this came to a rather violent head. For example, in Zurich in 1525, a group got together and said, we can't have anything to do with Rome anymore. We're not Roman Catholics, we see that's wrong, but neither can we have anything to do with the state church. Because we see in the Scriptures the church is separate from the state, and so therefore we want to have a free church. The consequence was that the Zurich city fathers said, this is insurrection. This is dreadful. Arrest those people. And so they were arrested. And they weren't merely thrown into prison. Those that didn't manage to escape were executed. And executed in a most unpleasant manner as well. One of them, Felix Manz, was tied up. I'll demonstrate to you what they did to him. They brought his ears up under his chin, his arms round his knees, he was tied, and a pole was put through under his knees and over his arms, so it was impossible for him to get out of a ball shape, and they tossed him into the local river, the River Linnet. So it was a very big issue, which led to lots of people being killed in all manner of unpleasant ways. You've perhaps heard of a man called Servetus. Servetus was a heretic. He had totally wrong views about the person of Christ. And he foolishly went and visited Geneva, where he was recognised, arrested. John Calvin spoke against him, and he was burnt at the stake. So this is all because in Geneva, the civil authorities were responsible for the church and for its government and for its doctrine. And we have the situation still down to our day where we have, and please don't think I'm getting at those from St. John's, I'm not, but we have a state church. The Church of England is the church of the land. It's the official church, and so everything of a religious nature that is done by government is done in the name of the Church of England. And there's not an easy relationship between the two, but it does mean that at the moment at least, things might be different next week, but this week at least, Margaret Thatcher gets to choose who the next Archbishop of Canterbury is, who all the bishops are. And as a consequence, she can choose good people, but she can also choose people like the Bishop of Durham. So that is something that I perceive to be a problem, and it is something that is relevant. It does affect us. And we have the issue at the moment talking about the Gulf. Is there or is there not such a thing as a just war? And if we go to war in the Gulf, will that be a just war? Well, these are all issues that are taken up under this heading of the civil magistrate. And we'll see as we go through that there are some areas where the Declaration and many people of the time got it wrong. And we'll also see, as a consequence, what the Scriptures actually teach, and hopefully it will be of practical benefit to us, even in unpleasant things like taxation. So first of all, what do the Scriptures teach about the magistrate, about the civil authorities? Now, sometimes I read from the Declaration and sometimes I don't, it depends on how long it is. Tonight it's fairly lengthy, and so there's only one short little piece I will quote a bit later. If you want to actually see what it says, I'm sure we can get hold of a copy of the Declaration for you to read. But the first point that the Declaration makes is that the civil authorities, the civil magistrate, is ordained by God. And that's what we saw when we read together from Romans chapter 13. I'll just reread the first few verses. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you, for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the authorities, the governments in every country in the world, I would underline that, every country in the world, those governing authorities have been appointed by God. They have been appointed in order that there is not anarchy in the land. They've been appointed by God for the public good. They have been appointed to prevent total anarchy, disaster, where people do what is right in their own eyes. They are there to uphold law and order. We find this also being spoken of by Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he makes reference to the governing authorities, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So even those who we don't like, so those of you amongst us tonight who might be Labour supporters, that means even Margaret Thatcher. And that means for those of you who are Tory supporters, and should at the next election we get a Labour government, even Neil Kinnock. And let's be fair, and for those of you, and I notice that we do have a couple missing tonight who this would definitely apply to, even to those who would like to see Paddy Ashdown as Prime Minister, or not, even him, it means that they are appointed by God for our benefit, for the benefit of society as a whole. And we could go further and say that those countries where the gospel is suppressed, where there is great immorality, where there are dictators, Iraq is a very good example, even they have been appointed by God to suppress evildoers and promote the public good. Now that causes some potential problems in our minds, in our thinking about how we should relate to such people. Well, we'll come on to look at that a little bit later. We're merely noting at the moment that the civil authorities, the magistrate, has been appointed by God to put down evil doing and promote the common good of people. Secondly, the declaration goes on to say that it is an honourable pastime. Well, perhaps not the word pastime, but it's an honourable undertaking for Christians to do. So it is legitimate for Christians to become magistrates. And we could take it further and say it is legitimate for Christians to become kings, queens, princes, prime ministers, presidents, and all sorts of other things like that. There is nothing against a Christian taking one of those positions of authority, which means, therefore, that if Prince Charles was to be converted, if he became a real Christian, that would mean that when he became king, he wouldn't have to immediately abdicate. There is nothing in the scriptures that says that someone who is a Christian cannot be a king. And it would be wonderful if he was converted, and all his family. However, such things, though being honourable, are certainly very time-consuming. And for a Christian, they would find it very difficult to have the right priorities if they held some high public office. And this is something that each person must consider themselves before God, whether they take on. For most of us, it would be the question of being a magistrate rather than being a king or a queen. But we need to think about whether or not we should do these things because of the time factor, and because it means that your spiritual life may be affected. It means you may have very little time for Christian things as opposed to secular things. But then the declaration goes on, having said that such an office is honourable, it then goes on to speak about the just war. Now, we all know about the just war. I'm sure that we've heard about the just war because it's been mentioned so much in recent weeks in connection with the Gulf and with Iraq, and whether or not, if we go to war against Iraq, we could claim that it was a just war. And this is supposed to be something that is clearly founded upon the scriptures, and I'm sure that if you were to ask those people that hold firmly to such a concept, they could tell you straight away that if you looked in Hezekiah chapter 6, you would find ready evidence for the concept of the just war. And they say Hezekiah chapter 6, particularly verses 3 to 7, clearly teach the just war. Problem is, if you haven't twigged already, there is no such book in the Bible as Hezekiah. Now, I'll tell you that so that I don't have you scratching your heads for the rest of the sermon and miss the more important bits that are to come. But if you ever want to catch people out and have a bit of fun, you always prove your point, such as a woman should be chained to the kitchen sink, and say, oh yes, it says so in Hezekiah chapter 5. It does wonders, and it's amazing how many people are convinced until you actually suggest that they look it up. You can do the same, of course, with Colossians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 8. But please only do it in fun. Always make sure that they know that there isn't such a thing as Hezekiah and Ephesians 8, etc. But do we find such a concept taught in the scriptures? And I think we have to say no. You can only argue for anything like a just war from the Old Testament. And you can only argue that God condoned Israel going to fight against ungodly nations. But Israel had a special relationship with God. It was the people of God. It was God's nation. God had appointed it. All its laws were given by God. There were none that weren't given by God. And so therefore, if God says go and do this, it was just for God to go and do that. Has God ever told this country to go to war in the way he told Israel? Can this country claim to be God's nation, God's people? There are people who believe that, but it's not true. This country is not a Christian country. It never has been a Christian country. It is a heathen country. It cannot claim to have any special relationship with God any more than Iraq or Cambodia or Australia or America or any other country in the world. According to the New Testament, the Christian is a citizen of heaven, primarily. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom is of another world. So therefore, the people of God, while belonging to individual nations, cannot support the concept of the just war, biblically. Now, you might say it's quite just to go and kick out an aggressor like Saddam Hussein from Kuwait. You might say that would be the just thing to do. But to try and tie yourself in knots and say, well, the scriptures teach there's such a concept as the just war, I would suggest you forget it. You'll never do it. And if you think you've managed it, then I would suggest you are deceiving yourself. Don't bother. Say the scriptures teach that the governing authorities are responsible before God to their people. And part of the function of government is to look after the people who are being governed. And that may sometimes involve war for the common good. And so I would therefore not condemn those who fought in the last war. I think what they did was right, because Nazi Germany had to be defeated for the common good. Doesn't mean you can condone it in the light of Scripture, but it's something that had to be done. It was the lesser of two evils. So the governments are responsible for the welfare of their citizens, and it may sometimes involve war. But there's no such thing as a Christian government, no such thing as a Christian country. The Declaration then goes on, and it speaks about, and here I will quote, "It is the responsibility of governments to promote the gospel, to suppress error, and to give liberty of conscience in matters of difference." So it's saying that it's the government's responsibility to make sure the gospel is preached. Indeed, in the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell established a group of people called the Triers. And the Triers were to go round and evaluate the ministers of every church. And if they tried the minister of a church and found that he was wanting, that he wasn't preaching the gospel, or he didn't know how to preach, he was utterly useless at his job, they'd kick him out, they'd give him his notice. And they'd try and make sure that every church had a minister who was worth his salt. The government was said to suppress error, which would mean that if you were a so-called Jehovah's Witness, and I'm sure there's none here tonight because they wouldn't set foot in a place like this, but if you were a so-called Jehovah's Witness, you'd be thrown into prison until you repented of your error. And so that meant that the prisons would be, if that was reintroduced today, fairly full, because there are many people who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Christadelphians or Roman Catholics, because it included them as well, because of the error that all these people taught. And they said it's the responsibility of government to suppress these things. Now obviously that's not happening today, because you've got the Bishop of Durham actually appointed by the government rather than being told to get on your bike. But you would have thought, oh well, it says give liberty of conscience in matters of difference, so surely that means that you wouldn't throw these people in prison. Well, actually, what that actually means is that those people who are recognised as being real Christians but differ on points such as how you organise the church, whether you have an independent church, whether you have a church as part of the denomination, whether you have elders, deacons, bishops or whatever, these are matters of difference which are legitimate. And so on these things, the Declaration says, the government should allow freedom. Well, is this what the Scriptures actually teach? What is the biblical evidence for this? Let me begin by giving you the biblical evidence to support this position. Right, now having given you the biblical evidence that supports that position, let's go on and see why the Scriptures teach otherwise. Firstly, we've already seen the Scriptures teach, this assumes that this is a Christian country. And as I've already said, it isn't. There is no such thing, there are no such things anywhere in the world as Christian countries, and never will be until Christ returns. Think of the situation in Paul's day. Do you think he could go up to the governor of Judea, or he could go right to the top and go to the emperor of the Roman Empire and say, no, look here, Julius, although of course in Paul's day it wasn't Julius. Most people are aware of Julius Caesar, not so sure about the others. Go up to Caesar and say, look here, you're the emperor, you've been put there by God, Your job is to make sure that all the people in the empire know the gospel. It's important that you suppress error. It's important that you pull down idols. Go and pull down all these idols. You've got this idol to Julius Caesar, pull it down. You've got this idol to Augustus, pull it down. You've got this idol to all these other Caesars, pull them down. Did Paul do that? If Paul tried that, what would be the response? You are perhaps aware that one of the reasons why Christians were persecuted so severely in the early days of the church was because people thought they were atheists. Now, that, we think that's an amazing thing that a Christian should be called. But Christians were called atheists because they wouldn't worship the idols. They said, "We have no God but Christ. He is the one we worship. You can forget about all the others, they're meaningless." So they were called atheists. And because of that, they were severely persecuted. You see, they had this idea that if you were going to have harmony within society, if society was not going to fall to pieces, you had to have a common religion. And so therefore you had these civil authorities going around saying, "Right, will you read out and affirm this declaration? I subscribe to the state religion. I will bow down to the statue of the gods. I will acknowledge that Caesar is God." Christians wouldn't do that. You're atheists. Into the lions. That's why Christians were so severely persecuted. What do we read? Let's look in Philippians chapter 1. Let's see some examples of this. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. You read here, "I want you to know, brethren, what has happened to me has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." You see, Paul, because of his preaching, has been thrown into prison, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are for Christ. Not that Caesar is saying, "Great, Paul, get on with it." No, it's because Paul's been preaching, he's been thrown into prison. And is in chains. "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And yet Paul was in prison for the gospel. He was being persecuted. Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. I am in prison for the gospel." 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is the last book that Paul wrote before his death. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I am about to die for the sake of the gospel. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Verse 16. "At my first defense," he was in court, he was being accused of things by the state, and they were things to do with the preaching of the gospel. "But all forsook me, may it not be charged against them." Paul was in prison. We come on to the 17th century. What was the thinking of people in the 17th century? They took much of their thinking from the reformers. And the reformers thought in the same way that the Roman Empire thought. And is indeed Roman Catholicism thought. And they got it from Roman Catholicism. It's one of the areas where the reformers made a mistake. They got it wrong. And they didn't reform, they just carried over. And what they thought was, as the Roman Empire thought, if you're going to have harmony in society, everybody must subscribe to the same religion. And they said, but they've got to subscribe to a biblical religion, the true religion. So therefore they said everybody in society is associated with the state church. Everybody in society therefore must have the badge of the state church, which is baptism. And that's why, for example, I mentioned Felix Manz. The reason why they executed him by drowning was because they said, "Ah, you refuse to baptize your children? This is insurrection. This is dreadful. This is treason against society. You're trying to set up a separate state." And he said, "No, nothing to do with it." But they understood it differently. They thought that to ask the question, "Does the civil magistrate have authority?" And they, the people like Felix Mantz, who were called Anabaptists, would say, "Yes and no. Yes in the state, no in the church." And so the reformers, the people that wrote this declaration, couldn't distinguish between the two. They could only see in terms of Christian countries. It's a pity someone didn't take them to one side and say, "Excuse me, but how would you apply this in Turkey?" Which was known to them then. It's where the Mohammedans, as they call them, then lived. We could say, "Well, how would you apply this in Iraq or Iran? How would you apply this in Nepal, which is a Hindu state? How would you apply this in other parts of the world where there is a majority religion imposed by law? How would you apply it? Go up to the authorities and say, 'Look, it's your responsibility to ensure that Christianity is taught.' How would you do it? You get thrown into prison." They laugh at you. They say, "You've got to be kidding. We're Muslims. We're Hindus. We're whatever. We're not going to allow Christians to come here and have our people converted. They're all good Muslims." You say, "What about those who have been converted?" "Oh, we've done away with them." They probably have. They probably killed them as well. But what about these people? What about these other countries? It's obviously a nonsense. What do the scriptures teach? Well, Matthew 22 is an obvious passage that speaks to this issue. Jesus has been asked what the Pharisees think is an unanswerable question. "We've got him this time," they think. Verse 17 of Matthew 22. "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They thought, "We've got him now. If he says yes, he's immediately lost all the support of the Jews because they hate Rome. But if he says no, we've got him that way as well, because then we can say to the governor, he is stirring up insurrection. He's a political activist. You want to get rid of him." They thought, "We've got him now. Whichever way he answers, we've got him." But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." Well, they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What's Jesus saying there? The civil authority has a right and proper place in his sphere of authority that has been delegated to him by God. But the civil authorities have no authority over a man's conscience, what he believes, what his religion is. And so therefore it is right and proper when the governing authorities in this country become thoroughly Roman Catholic and seek to impose Roman Catholicism upon this country, that when they try and throw me into prison, I can say, "Well, I'm sorry, throw me into prison, but it's not going to change my theology, it's not going to change my thinking, because that's got nothing to do with you. That is God's affair, and it's between me and God, and I'm rendering to God the things that are God's. I'll render to you the things that are yours. I'll pay tax, I'll drive on the left, I'll keep the speed limits as far as I'm able. But you have no authority over me when it comes to matters of religion." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, where Peter's saying, "Submit to the governing authorities." We read that earlier. But then also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, Peter says again the same sort of thing. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached in the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So, you mustn't be murderers, you mustn't be thieves, you mustn't be evildoers, otherwise the authorities will punish you, and rightly. But when it comes to religious matters, they have no authority over you. But if they decide to persecute you, well, you stand boldly and persevere in your faith. And you seek to do what is right in everything, so that they will be put to shame, so that people will say, well, why are you punishing these people? Just because they believe different things, because in every other aspect they're exemplary. That should be our testimony. People should be able to see that of us, should persecution return to this country. So the government, in fact, should have no responsibility. I don't know how many of you know that much about Tony Benn's thinking in this matter. Most of you probably think Tony Benn, he's that left-wing Labour loony who has all these crackpot ideas. Well, yes, some of his ideas are crackpot, but he comes up with a good one from time to time. You perhaps are not aware that within the last 2 years he was promoting a bill to disestablish the Church of England. And the bill basically ran to two lines. And it said the government will not pass any laws or have anything to do with any decisions of the Church of England. That was it. And the other people who supported the bill, I have a copy of it at home somewhere if you're interested, were people like Dennis Skinner and Eric Heffer, those well-known Christians. In fact, you may be surprised to know Eric Heffer would call himself a Christian. Whether he is or not is another question. I don't know enough about the man. But they are trying to untie the Church of England from the state, so that the church regains authority over itself, which at the moment it doesn't really have. And I would hope that all of you, whether you're independents, member of this church, Presbyterians, Welsh Presbyterians, or whether you're Anglicans, that you will once again hope that that favourite word of schoolboys, the longest word in the English language, will become well known again in this country. Anti-disestablishmentarianism. Now, the fact that most people haven't a clue what it means doesn't matter. I'll tell you what it means. The Church of England is the establishment. And so there are people who want to disestablish the Church of England, free it from the ties of the state. And so I am therefore a wholehearted disestablishmentarian. And I believe in disestablishmentarianism. But there are people who believe the Church of England should stay as part of the state. So they are opposed to what I say. They are anti-disestablishmentarians, and they believe in anti-disestablishmentarianism. So now you know what the word means. Start using it. It's a good thing. But let's move on. We've nearly finished. The declaration then goes on to say that Christians have a responsibility to the magistrate, to the civil authorities. We've seen some of these already, but let's just remind ourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says the following. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that everybody may be converted, because the governing authorities will slap them in irons, will torture them and do all other manner of evil things to make sure they believe. It doesn't say that. Pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We should pray for them. How often have you prayed for Margaret Thatcher and her cabinet? Now, we all know she takes all the decisions herself anyway, but we should still pray for them as a group. They form the government. We should pray that they make laws, they take decisions that will suppress sin, as far as it's possible to suppress sin, and to promote righteousness, as far as it is possible to promote righteousness. But we should not hope and pray they will pass laws that insist that everybody goes to church, because that will have a negative effect upon the gospel rather than a positive. Then we are to honour them. Romans 13. You won't reread it all, I'll just refer you to it, but in Romans 13, Paul says there, we should honour these people insofar as they should be honoured in those areas where they have responsibility. We should, and this verse I will read because the Freudian slip earlier, whereby it wasn't read, verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. It is right that we pay tax, even though we don't like it. I would much rather keep that proportion of money that goes off to the taxman. I think I know much better how to spend it than the government does, but nonetheless, in this country, that's the way things are. And so we should not seek to withhold our tax. I think, therefore, it is wrong if you say, I don't like the arms industry, I don't like the Ministry of Defence, therefore I will withhold a proportion of my tax. I don't think the Bible gives you that authority. The Bible says we should pay taxes to whom taxes are due, and that involves supporting the government in protecting society. And so therefore we should be supporting the government in having an army, a navy and an air force. What they do with it, well, that's something different. And we can argue with them about that. But these things are necessary because of the nature of the world being a sinful world. And we should obey their laws. Sometimes they come up with silly laws. Sometimes they come up with good laws. But we should obey them nonetheless, unless, and here is the exception, and we find it in Acts chapter 4, unless it would cause us to disobey God. Acts chapter 4 and verse 16, we read this. Paul and John have been hauled up before the Sanhedrin, and they're told this. The Sanhedrin say, take counsel among themselves, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak no more. That from now on they speak to no man in this name, the name of Christ. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so there they were told, you mustn't preach any more about Christ. And they said, sorry. We don't care what you say. You do what you like to us. We're still going to carry on. And it should be the same for us. If they pass the law tomorrow forbidding Sunday school work, and there is a possibility of that, it is thought. They pass a law tomorrow forbidding evangelism. If they pass a law tomorrow forbidding the preaching of the gospel. They pass a law tomorrow tagging it on to some form of race relations legislation, saying that you can no longer preach against other religions because, well, that upsets people, and labelling it as being racist, then I would be the first to be arrested, because that is not an area where the government has any authority. And God has told me otherwise, and I must obey God rather than men. If the government started saying we should do things that are immoral, we can say, get lost. We will do what is right. They don't have the authority. They might throw us in prison. We should obey God, no matter what it costs us. No matter what. Think of the early Christians. Thrown to the lions. They were told, if you recant, you'll be okay. Think of the reformers. Think of someone like Bishop Hooper, Bishop of Worcester. when Queen Mary became queen and reimposed Roman Catholicism, he was arrested. He refused. I'm having nothing to do with this. I'm going to be faithful to God. And one of his friends came to him in prison and was most distraught that he was about to go to the stake. And he wanted him to live. And he said, "Brother Hooper, consider. I don't want you to die. I want you to recant, because then you'll live and then you'll be of use to us. Consider," he said, "life is sweet and death is bitter." Hooper said, "Yes, indeed. Life is sweet and death is bitter. But eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. I will not deny my Lord. I'll go to the stake." And he burned, because he refused to submit to the dictates of the state, where they conflicted with God's dictates. We obey God rather than obeying any man. Even if he's the king or the emperor or anything, we obey God more than anything else. So that is the teaching of the scriptures on this subject with regard to the governing authorities. But let us consider those words of Peter. Do not allow yourself to get into the position where you can be punished for being an evildoer, a thief, a tittle-tattle. Rather, let us seek in all things to do what is right and follow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 11 to 16. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you and falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its taste, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, those around us, those in authority, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let us seek to do that, to live to please God, and to show to those around us where our true loyalties lie, how we live to please God, that they might be silenced, and indeed that some of them might be brought to Christ as a consequence.